weekday at noon on Ave Maria Radio.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
One of the things that characterizes the human person is that we alone, out of all the creatures on earth, ask questions. We want to know things. And because we want to know, we ask. And we don't ask merely simple questions like, whom should I draft as quarterback for my fantasy football team? Or are you supposed to match socks with the color of my pants or the color of my shoes? Now, welling up in the deepest recess of the human heart are profound questions. Questions of ultimate significance. Questions like, how do I find happiness? How do I reach the peace I so long for? And what is the meaning of life? Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts. Questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer. The eternal Son of God, who out of love for us was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And he did it all so that you and I can share in God's own abundant, divine, and eternal life and joy. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the answer.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild presents Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo. He's a priest and parish pastor of the Archdiocese of Detroit. He also serves as a consultant to the Archdiocesan Department of Evangelism, Catechesis, and Schools. Father Ricardo did his graduate studies at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit and at the Gregorian University in Rome. He was ordained by Pope John Paul II in 1996. He earned his licentiate in Sacred Theology at the Pope John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and the Family in Washington, D.C. Before his retirement, Pope Benedict XVI called the Church to a year of prayer from October 11, 2012 until October 24, 2013, the Feast of Christ the King and the end of the liturgical year. On our last program, Father Ricardo began by introducing the series. He talked about faith. He gave us a definition. Faith is God's work in me, to which I respond. We then heard about the five journalistic W's. In this talk, Father Ricardo talks about wrestling with God, making the choice to follow God and surrendering to His will. This isn't easy. It isn't safe. There's a lot of sacrifice, but there's a lot of peace that can come from God alone. Father John also teaches the difference between using rote words and conversing with God in prayer using our own words. Here is Father John Ricardo and Lord Teach Us to Pray, number 2.
Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. For whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me, as in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, my God, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands, without reserve and with boundless confidence. For you are my Father. Our Lady of Good Counsel, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't have a handout for you tonight, but I pray that you have something you can write on. I'm going to throw a lot at us, or hopefully the Lord will throw a lot at us. What do you want? Where do you hurt? And do you really want to be well? What do you want? Where do you hurt? And do you really want to be well? A very dear friend of mine, Father David Donovan, a Jesuit, now home with the Lord, please God, passed away some years ago. One of the men who most significantly transformed my life, a spiritual director for several years and then just a dear friend afterwards, was fond of repeating those questions to pretty much anyone and everyone who ever walked into his office. What do you want? Where do you hurt? Do you really want to be well? They're not short, quick, pithy questions. And they're the kind that many of us never really take the time to ask because we don't live a reflective life. We don't live a contemplative life. We don't live a life of introspection. So they require us to spend a lot of time in thought, and many of us just don't make the time to ask questions as deep as that. I want to leave those just hanging for a moment. We'll go back to them in a little while. Last week, we spoke about the truth that the initiative in the relationship with God always belongs to God. God is the one who always takes the first step. God is the one who wants us more than we want him. God is the one who thirsts for us more than we thirst for him. He who is infinitely happy, who needs nothing, longs for us. Faith, we said, can be simply understood as God's work in us to which we respond. Let's try that all together. What's faith?
God's work in us to which we respond.
Now make it personal. God's work
in me, to which I
respond. Right. So that work, we said, is most fully visible in Jesus' total gift of self upon the cross for us. And by the action of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, you and I get to know that. We become convinced of the truth that Jesus is there for me. That's God's work, okay? That is the initiative. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He wants to overwhelm us, to convince us in a way that no other person can of the truth that the Lord is deeply in love with us, deeply desirous of us, wants to divinize us. He wants to make us what he is. Wants us to partake of his own abundant life forever. Tonight we're going to talk about our response. We can bank on the fact that God will do his part. That's what the cross proves to me. God keeps his word. He will always come through. He will always take the first step in his relationship with us. So tonight we're going to talk about what it is to respond to this work that the Holy Spirit. Last week we spoke in almost abstractions, a very general discussion about prayer, where to pray, how to pray, how long to pray, postures of prayer, things that we do in prayer like petition or intercession or thanksgiving or listening. That was safe, if you will. Tonight is not safe. Tonight is not safe at all. I'm not quite sure how this is actually going to turn out, quite frankly. But much like the would-be disciples of Jesus throw up protests to the Lord, and the Lord seems oftentimes in the scriptures to actually be discouraging people from following him, as if to say, do you really know what you're signing up for? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It seems as though the Lord wants to make sure that we are aware of the cost before we sign up. And perhaps tonight might be something as simple as prayer is not for the faint of heart. Jesus says that unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. If it dies, it bears much fruit. But who in the world wants to die? So we've commented on the fact that the Year of Faith commemorates in part the 20th anniversary of the promulgation of the Catechism. So I want to turn to that for a moment just to get a couple of key insights from the Catechism itself with regards to faith. And so that you can understand that the definition that I throw out, which is actually a quote of Father Francis Martin, or it's my own forgetful memory of something that Father Francis Martin said. He was a teacher of mine. So Catechism, paragraph 142. Which is entitled Man's Response to God. By his revelation, the invisible God, from the fullness of his love, addresses men as his friends and moves among them in order to invite and receive them into his own company. The adequate response to this invitation is faith. By faith, man completely submits his intellect and his will to God. Let's hear that again. By faith, man completely submits his intellect and his will to God. With his whole being, man gives his assent to God the Revealer. Sacred Scripture calls this human response to God, the author of Revelation, the obedience of faith. Paragraph 144. To obey from the Latin audire, or to hear or listen to, in faith is to submit freely to the word that has been heard, because its truth is guaranteed by God, who is truth itself. Abraham is the model of such obedience offered us by sacred scripture, and the Virgin Mary is its most perfect embodiment. And then paragraph 150, faith is, first of all, a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time, and inseparably, it is a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. As personal adherence to God and assent to his truth, Christian faith differs from our faith in any human person. It is right and just to entrust oneself wholly to God and to believe absolutely what he says. It would be futile and false to place such faith in a creature. And if you want to check out on your own where this idea that faith is God's work in me to which I respond, it's in paragraphs 153, 4, and 5. What's it mean to adhere to something? To stick. By faith, we stick to God. How and where is that done? Well, it means to cling to no one and nothing except him. And so now you see why tonight is not so safe. To adhere to God is to cling to him and no one and no thing else. That doesn't mean we don't love each other. Of course we do. But it means to rely on and bank on and put your faith only in him. It means to surrender. And that is done in the wrestling and the agony and the battle that we call prayer. I want to suggest one of these books I suggested before. And I think Mary ordered a slew of them. We just don't have them, but we're going to have them next week, is what I understand. It's a book called The Gift of Faith by a Polish author, Father Tadeusz Dajczer, D-A-J-C-Z-E-R. We will have them next week or the week after. There's another extraordinary little book by a man named Wilfred Stinnesson called Into Your Hands, Father, subtitled Abandoning Ourselves to the God Who Loves Us. I want to draw on both of these books a little bit tonight. I want to share something from Stinnesson's foreword where he says this. The Gospels and spiritual literature point out various practices of importance on the journey to God. We are told to deny ourselves, forgive one another, carry our cross, fast, and give alms. We must also love our neighbor, pray with others, and in private, bring our troubles to the Lord, and be peacemakers. All of these things have their place, and nothing may be overlooked. But they may cause us to feel confused and divided, and we might even ask ourselves where we will find the strength to do all that is required. In spiritual reading, we're instructed about balanced asceticism. The mass readings of the day tell of prayer, and the retreat master speaks about love. We are pulled in different directions, and instead of finding peace, we become restless. What we need most is a central idea, something so basic and comprehensive that it encompasses everything else. In my opinion, that central idea is surrender. The life of Jesus shows that it is acceptable to choose surrender as a unifying idea. According to the letter to the Hebrews, he says upon entering the world, quote, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." And he finishes his life with an act of absolute surrender. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Abandonment is truly the alpha and omega in his life. In St. Teresa's words, for a long time I have no longer belonged to myself. I am totally surrendered to Jesus. So he is free to do with me as he wills. So tonight we're not at all speaking about pious prayers or saying prayers. It's easy to say prayers. It's a piece of cake to recite words and formula. They don't affect my heart necessarily. We're not talking about that tonight. That's what many people, not us of course, other people who pray, do when they pray. They just say words. We rattle them off. And there's those structured prayers that Mark alluded to, which have a most significant place. It's amazing how many times some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will quote Jesus when we recite the Hail Mary, saying, "When you pray, do not babble like the pagans." As if they think that we're babbling. We're not babbling, or at least the mere fact that we're repeating words doesn't mean we're babbling. If I'm repeating them thoughtlessly, I might be babbling. But Jesus repeated prayers all the time. Every devout Jew would have repeated prayers all the time. Structured prayers are most important for us. They teach us something. We talked last week about how the Psalms teach us how to pray. Just like a mom teaches her son or daughter how to talk, so the Lord teaches us how to pray. Those structured prayers are a means to help us to do that. But as we get older in life, they can become our fallback. They can become the be-all and end-all of our prayers, and they don't necessarily have any real impact in the way we're living our lives. They don't change our lives. We're not talking about that tonight. I'm talking about wrestling with God. I'm talking about battling with God. The struggle that it is to surrender to Him. Now, if you're like me, which is to say extraordinarily selfish, you might be asking, why in the world would I want to do that? What's in this for me? Which I think is a pretty worthwhile question to ask. What am I going to get out of engaging in such a struggle? To which the answer is unshakable peace. Got that in your life? Unshakable peace. Peace that is not and cannot be threatened by circumstances. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, not as the world gives do I give peace. What does that mean? How does the world give peace? It eliminates conflict. Good luck. Never happen. Not in this life. It will never happen. There will never be the elimination of conflict. You and I live in a world that is conflictual. If you're married, there's conflict. There will always be conflict. Why? Because you're selfish and so is your spouse. You live in the Middle East, there will be conflict. That doesn't mean you can't have an armistice every once in a while or a ceasefire, but there will be conflict. If you're alive, there's conflict. Why? Because within me and within you is this concupiscence which does not want to love anything but me. Not as the world gives do I give peace. God's peace prevails precisely in the midst of conflict, in less than ideal circumstances, in disastrous diagnoses from a doctor. God's peace is there as parents bury a 12-year-old, as they did today from this church. God's peace is there when you walk out of a doctor and you did not get the news that you wanted. God's peace is there when you watch your child make bad decision after bad decision. God's peace cannot be taken. And in His will, that is to say, to the degree that you and I live in accord with His will, we have peace. That's what's in it for me. Now, if that doesn't sound like something you want, there's the door. If it is, well, then let's get to work. That kind of peace comes from surrendering to God. That kind of peace only comes. The only way to get that kind of peace comes from surrendering to God. And from the experience that He gives to the person who does that of being His child who is in His hands. Hands greater than there is no other set of hands. So in order for that to happen, we have to make a choice. I have to steer my will towards God and make Him the priority in my life. That's the only way that that can happen. That doesn't mean that we arrive there tonight. He knows more than anybody in this room that I ain't speaking to you from this podium because I'm there. I'm speaking from the podium because I know what it's like to wrestle. But that's how we get there. Huh? The way there is to steer my will towards God as the final goal and the greatest priority in my life. The way Father Deischer puts it, this will always be marked with adventure and also with risk. He writes, Jesus wants us to attach ourselves to Him without questioning details, without considering the consequences of our choice, and without questioning the future. Without questioning details, without considering the consequences of our choice, and without questioning the future. He wants us to answer yes, as Mary did, expressing in this way our complete abandonment to God. The essence of trustful abandonment to Jesus and of adherence to Him lies in our accepting the unknown that remains in darkness. But we calculate, right? We want to know the outcome before we do this. But the essence lies in our accepting the unknown that remains in darkness and therefore demands faith. Adherence to Christ is the beginning of love. It will be accomplished by the merging of our will with the will of Christ. This is the beginning of our personal communion with God. And our adherence to Jesus is not possible without detaching ourselves from that which can enslave us. So if the fruit of surrendering is so clearly something that we want, namely to be able to live in unshakable peace, which I really want, I don't know about you, no matter what the circumstances might be, knowing that the Lord will provide what I need, though not necessarily what I want, why don't we do this? Why is it that you and I don't surrender? Ego, pride, vanity, the desire to be in charge, a lack of trust, an unwillingness to entrust ourselves. To surrender is a death. And as I said at the beginning, who in the world in their right mind wants to die? I mentioned at Mass here a couple weeks ago, the Lord's been impressing upon my own spirit when I pray a lot of late, the verse in Matthew 11, verse 12, where Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force." What in the world does that mean? John has just been beheaded, huh? He's talking about those who have experienced martyrdom for the sake of the kingdom. But then he goes on to say, "And the violent take it by force." So is Jesus encouraging you and me to go out and do some sort of Christian jihad? You know, put to death our enemies in the faith? Of course not. What's the violence? Violence goes on right in here. The violence that must be done in your life and in mine is by me, to me. That's the violence that needs to happen. And that happens in my will, or more specifically, the surrendering of my will to God. Deischer puts it this way. God wants to bestow each person with all his love. However, he can bestow this on a person only to the extent of his openness and his readiness to be stripped of his detachments so that room may be made for him. It is faith that creates in us this emptiness and vacuum in which God can dwell. Whether our faith will deepen someday to the point of total adherence to Christ will depend on our desire to do his will in everything, together with our consent to crucify our own will. To adhere to Christ means to surrender our will to his will. Spiritual life is brought about under continuous tension between the will of God and the will of a person. The tension comes from the fact that we are continuously revolving around our will, around that which is convenient to us, while it is obvious that the scope of our plans and desires, the scope of that which we want, does not correspond to what God wants. Man is defensive against anything that would be contrary to his own desires. He then is either consciously defensive when he refuses to submit to the will of God, or there is a similar process happening in his subconscious, which often takes the form of a defense mechanism of his rationalization. This mechanism shows how much self-seeking there is in our desires and efforts. What is this defense mechanism of rationalization? It is the subconscious that prescribes motives acceptable to us for our own activities, while at the same time it rejects the true motives not accepted by us. Using everyday language, we could say that in our striving to achieve our hidden desires and intentions, we invent certain self-justifying theories which comfort us. A classic example that illustrates this defense mechanism is a mother defending her son in front of her daughter-in-law. Told you this wasn't safe. When the defense mechanism of rationalization is triggered, the mother will be completely convinced that she is acting out of love only, and that she has that right, since she is his mother and wants only what is best for him. Then, possessive love for her son, which usually occurs in such a case, remains hidden behind the subconscious defense mechanism and the invented subjective theory which justifies such an attitude. When the mother behaves this way, it is almost impossible to convince her that she loves only herself through her son, that she is breaking up the marriage, and that she should step aside, or even take the side of her daughter-in-law instead of supporting her son. The defense mechanism of rationalization is a fortress so strong and difficult to disarm, primarily because it is in the subconscious. How often do we, every one of us, invent some theory to justify our improper behavior? We say, "After all, I must rest. I cannot take care of that. After all, I have a right to that. After all, I was hurt. I have to defend myself. Feeling uncomfortable? So, given all this, what's the remedy? How do we change our lives? We often hear people say, maybe we said ourselves, if I could only see a miracle, I'd have faith. Ever said that? You certainly heard other people say it, right? Don't be too sure. Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters, whoever they were, whether they're cousins or children of Joseph by an earlier marriage, we don't know. We just know they're not Mary's children. His family, the members of his household who saw him, heard him, witnessed all that he had done, they thought he was insane. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The whole town was at his tomb for 3 days. He's in the tomb. Then they see him. They're invited to his house for dinner. It's not like you and me hearing this story. Wow, I wonder what that was like, seeing a dead guy back to life. They're having dinner with a man at whose tomb they were wailing. The response of the high priest, who saw the miracle, who saw him walk out of the tomb. We got to kill him too. Not just Jesus, we got to kill Lazarus. I was 12 years old, I saw my mom go through a healing of New Testament proportions. I mean, in all seriousness, right before my eyes, I saw a woman who had been an invalid my whole life become well. Remember that? Didn't do a thing for me. All I knew from as a result of that, you guys as my sister and my brother who were sitting over there. Y'all weren't there, I know that, but they were there. All I learned from that, God can do anything. God is really powerful, but it didn't change my life. Didn't lead to faith. What really leads to faith for most people? Disaster. Of one kind or another, disaster is what usually leads us to faith. Miracles usually have a big impact on the person for whom God does the miracle. The rest of us, we need crisis or crises. So in order for our lives to really change and for our faith to really grow, for us to truly surrender ourselves into his hands and to see that there is no one and nothing else who is fit for us to surrender to and attach ourselves to, in order for us to experience this peace that passes all understanding that the world can't give, God needs a way in. He needs a crack in the armor. That crack's usually a broken heart, a gaping wound, a shattered dream, or a storm of one kind or another. And that's exactly what happened with the apostles. Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. This is also in Mark and Luke. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" There's far too much for us to get into in that passage, although if you're in the middle of a storm right now, that would be a great place to go pray with. Mark and Luke, in their versions, make it abundantly clear that Jesus said to the apostles, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." That's a bit disturbing, because the Lord is omniscient, right? He knows all. Let's get in a boat. Let's go to the other side. They're thinking, must be okay. He sends them to the storm. That's the unnerving part about that passage. Jesus wants the apostles to be in a storm. He didn't want to protect them from it. He wanted them in the middle of it. We don't know exactly the reasons why, but we can speculate that in one way or another, it has to do with shattering the illusion that on their own, they're just fine. That it's great to be in Jesus' company, but they're not really desperate. But they're wrong. They're really desperate. They just live under illusions, like us. So the Lord, to remind them that they are desperately in need, gives them the gift of an earthquake at sea. And the gift of teaching them that nothing and no one can help them except him. Not ultimately, anyway. But unfortunately for most of us, or for many of us anyway, prayer is not that desperate. In Greek, when the apostles scream at Jesus, they scream three words, "Lord, save lost." We don't usually do that when we pray. We usually say something like, Lord, it's going to be a tough day today. You know, if you can give me some strength, I'd really appreciate it. But if not, don't worry. I can handle it all myself. They don't say that. They're drowning. Illusions up. They're going down. Lord, save lost. We live with the illusion that many of us do. Maybe not all of us, but many of us do. Some of us in here are under no illusions right now. But many of us are still under illusions that all is pretty much okay. You know, I might like some more money, better body, greater security in one way or another. But, you know, we're all right, thanks very much. Not all of us, but many of us don't know that we are a boat ride away from being woken up to the fact that all is lost. Unfortunately, what we do when we pray is we often present ourselves to God the way we present ourselves to others, which is to say we present to God our best selves. We come to Him with all the things that we've done. Lord, thank You for all You've given. Thank You for the graces. Thank You for the blessings. Thanks, which are great prayers, by all means, don't get me wrong. But we fear sometimes, deep down within us, we wouldn't say this out loud, we wouldn't dare say this out loud, but deep down within us, we fear that just like we won't be accepted by others if they knew us for who we really are, we wouldn't be accepted by God for who we really are. And so we come with our best faces. But if we do that, we approach the Lord the way the Pharisee approached the Lord. Remember that little parable in Luke 18? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Note that. He prayed really to himself. God, I thank You that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. No one fasted twice a week at the time of Jesus. At least it wasn't some Jewish prescription. To fast twice a week is like over-the-top ascetic practices. This is an extremely devout man. He gives tithes on all I get. You don't have to give tithes on all you get. There's only certain things you were supposed to tithe. This man tithes on everything. This man is looking good from the outside. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Rather than going before God with our best face, with this lack of desperation, what we should be doing is the exact opposite. We should be imitating the tax collector, the person who is throwing himself in front of the Lord saying, Lord, I am one giant need. I need help. In every area, Lord, I need help. The way Deischer puts it, a person poor in spirit is one who is stripped of self-confidence. He is one who knows that he cannot count on himself or on his own strength. This kind of person is orientated towards awaiting everything from God and is not rooted in temporal things. If you feel that you are strong in the sense that you possess natural abilities, your faith cannot develop and deepen. Did you get that? If you feel that you are strong in your natural abilities, your faith cannot develop and deepen. That is why you have to experience your weakness. We have an aversion to weakness. We don't want to be weak, but we must become aware of our weakness. You have to realize that there are things you cannot do. This will be the call to faith. Your weakness, inability, and helplessness will become a crack through which the grace of faith will squeeze into your heart, which brings back the question from my friend Father David. His three questions. And the first is really where it all begins. The first is a quote out of John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. It's the first word Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist has just identified Jesus as being the Lamb of God, and at a certain point, two of John's disciples leave John. They start following Jesus. And they're remembering this, because the one who's writing it was there. And just like you and I, when you can sense somebody's behind you or following you, the Lord senses that someone's behind him, and he turns around, he looks at these two men who are walking down the road, and he says, what are you looking for? What do you want? Why are you here tonight? Really, why are you here tonight? What do you want? What do you really, truly want? And their answer is, in the vernacular, something like, We don't know, but somehow we think it's tied up with you. So where are you going? And he says, come and see. And he invites them into his house. And it all begins. That's how it all begins. It all starts with that question. What do you want? But the second question is the most apropos for tonight. Where do you hurt? Deicher again puts it this way. Maybe even in your life there is a terrible, unhealed sore. Maybe an unforgotten torment. Maybe a resentment that you have not been able to get over. Maybe some kind of hidden bitterness which accompanies so many things in this life. Maybe some kind of disaster. You then think that this is the end. But this is not so. All of this is to be your channel for grace. God must allow so many wounds, so many hard moments, so that you feel weak. And through this, you are open to grace. When you feel very painfully touched, remember that this is a blessed pain, which makes room for grace to penetrate your armor of maturity and self-righteousness. All of this is a chance for you to deepen your faith. Your weakness through faith lets the might of God dwell in you. God, when coming closer to you, must make you weaker so that you will need him, so that as your faith and trust in him increases, you will seek support from him. You have to be humbled, for you are too great, and wounding humbles. God getting closer to man weakens him. He does just the opposite of what we would expect. So let me sum up a few things from tonight, and then I just want to throw a series of questions for us to jot down. And as I throw them out, I'm just going to suggest that you let these linger for a while. I know I'm letting them linger for me. These are not fill-in-the-blank, true-false questions. These are essays, okay? And blue books will be passed out shortly to be collected only by the Lord Jesus. So let's try to sum up some of this tonight. So we're reminded again, first and foremost, always what faith is. Faith is God's work in me to which I respond. That response that God is looking for, far be it from simply some recitation of some pious words, is adhering to Jesus, the submission of my intellect and my will to him, who is my Lord, the one who has demonstrated beyond measure and beyond refute his love for me. No one has proven to me his love like he has proven his love. No one has shown himself trustworthy like he has shown himself trustworthy. No one is steadfast like he is steadfast. Therefore, what he's looking for from me is surrender. And that surrender happens in prayer, or it should happen in prayer. Unfortunately, though, we resist with all our might, thanks to our pride and our ego and our desire to be the center of our lives. But so long as I am the center of my life, I have no peace. Because there's always lurking the fear that circumstances can change and the things in which I trust might not prove to be that solid. And so in his extraordinary mercy, he sends me storms to shake me and to shake my trust in things that cannot save me and to lead me to turn to him who alone can save me, who is faithful, who can be trusted always with everything all the time. So here's some questions to jot down. What do I do when I pray? Do I recite words or do I pray? Do I experience prayer as a struggle? I don't mean by that, do I find it hard to pray? I mean, when I pray, do I experience it as wrestling with God? And if not, maybe I'm just reciting words. Or we will fit you for your halo on the way out. We've already given out one today, so we are out. In what do I place my hope? I mean, really, what do you place your hope in? Money? Your health? Your spouse? Your friends? Your job? Your accomplishments? Your strengths? Where is my hope? Am I right now clinging to Jesus and something else? Or am I just clinging to Jesus? Am I afraid of anything? If so, what is it and why? And don't let yourself get away with, I don't know. That's really important. It's crucial for you and I to identify what we're afraid of. The evil one loves to work in shadows. He loves to work in darkness. Don't let him stay in darkness. Name what you're afraid of. The Lord already knows it anyway. He wants us to know it. What am I afraid of? Why am I afraid of that? Do I know God as my Father? Do I know him as the Lord and lover of my soul? And if not, beg the Holy Spirit to heal that. That's what God wants to do. That's why he dwells in you and in me. That's what the Holy Spirit cries out within me, Abba. What's Abba? Father. He reveals to me who God is. My identity as his child, as his son. Your identity as his daughter. Do you know him as your Father? Not because someone said that to you, but because you're convicted of that in the way that only God can convict you of that. What is keeping me from surrendering to him? What am I willing to do to live in unshakable peace? There's a great image from C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. I forget which book, where C.S. Lewis is, you know, this great convert from atheism to Christianity, probably the most well-read author of the 20th century. Tremendous lecturer, wrote all sorts of books, which really changed lots of people's lives, had a big impact on my life, I know. And then he wrote these children's stories, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and whatnot, three or four of which have been made into movies right now. So it's this other world, for those of you who don't know the stories, Lewis creates, into which these children kind of trip and find their way into. And in this other world, there is this Christ-like figure who's known as Aslan. He's this giant lion. And so some of the children in one of the books, one of the girls in particular, she's lost one day. And as she's lost, she just becomes thirsty as all get out. So she starts looking for a river. She can't find anything. Finally, she sees this stream and she just runs to it. And as soon as she gets within reach of the stream, she sees on the other side of the lion is Aslan, this massive lion. And so she just freezes. And he says, "What's wrong? Aren't you thirsty?" And she says, "I'm dying of thirst." And he says, "Well, then come." And she looks at Aslan and says, "Are you safe?" And he says, "I have devoured kings and kingdoms, nations and empires." And she says, "Oh my." And she begins to walk away. And as she walks away, Aslan looks at her and says, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to go try to find another stream." And Aslan says to her, "There aren't any other streams. What are you willing to do for unshakable peace? There's nowhere else to go." That's the point. Am I accepting right now of God's will in my life? Am I at 8:02 in this social hall accepting of his will? Am I sincerely eager to do his will, whatever it might be? What do I really want? Where do I really hurt? And do I honestly want to be well? Jesus says that to a man in the gospel who had been sick for 38 years. And he knew it. Sounds like such an asinine question to ask to somebody, doesn't it? There's a guy who can't move. Do you really want to be well? Of course I do. Whoa, wait a minute. Let me think about that. Because, you know, this has been a really convenient excuse for why I am the way I am. This has allowed for a lot of justification for a lot of my faults. This explains much about me. This thing, whatever it is, has become my best friend. I'm working with somebody right now whose best friend for many years has been hatred, resentment, and bitterness. And they know it. And at one and the same time, they are trying to get rid of it, and they just can't part with it. If the Lord takes it, they don't know how they're going to live. It has defined them for so long. How will I live with this not in my life? So it's not as asinine a question as it really sounds. It's a really annoying question. Will you let me take your crutch from you? That's what Jesus is asking. Do you believe that I can do it? Why don't you join with me by either closing your eyes or fixing your eyes on the crucifix, whatever it is that most helps you to pray. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. For whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me, as in all your creatures, I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, my God, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, quick thing before we take some questions. If the Lord is like doing this right now, that question, son or daughter, is to you, then don't leave without going up and talking with him. In fact, if that's the case right now, go now. Really, go now. Waste time with him. Get there in front of him and just let him talk to you. Certainly make time in the days ahead to go to those things which the Lord might be triggering in your own spirit right now. Mindful that the Lord wants us well. That's his desire for us. And I want you to be well. Put back together, healed, restored, fixed, starting with my will. We often think that means starting with our body, but it doesn't. It means starting with my will. You're going to get a new body. Relax. Okay? It's going to fall apart. Relax. But then you're going to get a new one. You don't get a new will. You get the same will you have now. It's got to change one way or another. The only way for it to change is for me to cooperate and to let him change it. So that's the work we got to do right now. Not exactly a talk that lends itself to lots of questions, maybe. But if you have any, we got a mic up there, so I'm going to ask you if you do have one to use it. Does this resonate with people? This is a really hard talk to give, I got to tell you that. Because my will is not with his. Not on everything. I'm not a saint, you know. Aspire to be one, but I'm not. So I have less than stellar answers for pretty much every one of the questions. That's why I ask those questions. It's dangerous to be professionally religious. I mean that. In all honesty, it's very dangerous. I could give a talk out of my back pocket, but that does not do anybody any good, and least of all me. I have great sympathy for the Pharisees. Yeah.
I wanted to know, is it ever possible that you might need more than just prayer, like maybe somebody actually praying over you to get past a blockage, for lack of a better word?
Good question. Perhaps would be the safest answer. I mean, so it becomes really specific for the situation and whatnot. But certainly praying for one another is something that we should all be doing. Regularly praying that the Lord would give to us as his body the grace to submit to his will. So we should all be regularly carrying each other to him. There are some people who respond very well to being prayed with by others, whether that's the laying on of hands or whatnot. There are other people who have an allergic reaction to that. I don't want to say it's necessarily a temperament thing. It's more than that. You know, the fact that the sacramental system within the church is actually good evidence of that. You know, so when somebody is sick in a particular way, not necessarily danger of dying, but they're going in for surgery or they're in a precarious situation, they should be anointed. Certainly asking for prayers of others to help them in a time of great need. So that would at least be one pretty safe situation in which everybody would be recommended to have another pray with them. When I anoint people, I routinely have others, at least the people, if family brought that person to me, I would have them join with me in praying for the person. But you shouldn't necessarily feel bad if you don't like people to pray over you. I would be very picky with who I let pray over me. I mean, very picky. I wouldn't encourage people to just throw themselves out there and say, hey, go ahead, why don't you pray for me? I mean, pray over me. Pray for me by all means, but does that help or make it worse? Yeah, that's kind of what I figured. Yeah. So talk to me later. You don't want to go to the mic. I'll repeat. Go ahead. So is unshakable peace truly attainable? Absolutely. You know, I find extreme examples to be very helpful. So the most extreme example that I know is Maximilian Kolbe. So Maximilian Kolbe, Franciscan priest, Polish, unbelievable man. He was something like the Fulton Sheen of Poland in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. Arrested, sent to Auschwitz. Lives in Auschwitz. You know, many of us are familiar with the Holocaust and the horrors that were done to our Jewish brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, not so many people are aware of the horrors that were done to the other 6 million people who lived, or rather didn't survive, the Nazi juggernaut. So Hitler's regime kills 12 million people, six of which are Jews, and then the other six is this motley collection of people. And after Jews in Auschwitz, those who were most fiercely targeted were priests. What they did to Kolbe is unutterable. I'm not talking about how he died. I mean how they tormented him. What they did to him, I wouldn't be able to say out loud. And yet here's a man who, in the middle of this hellhole, and it is, many of us in this room have been there, I've been there twice, somehow has the wherewithal to conduct himself with extraordinary charity, remarkable peace, can take the place of another man who is condemned to die, not by, you know, being shot in the head, a nice, clean, painless death, or quick death, but by being placed in a starvation bunker and dying from dehydration in a place under the ground with no air and no water. And not only is he down there, but he's leading the people in singing hymns, which so annoys the Nazis that they kill him with acid. So, unshakable peace. Point being, if you can have that kind of peace in Auschwitz, I think what's on your plate and mine is probably handleable. We should be able to do this. The church gives us the saints, and it gives us the martyrs especially. You know, many of us read the Magnificat. If you don't use the Magnificat, I'd really highly encourage it. Not only because it gives you a great access to the daily readings, but the reflections afterward, and then what they call the saints for today. God forgive me, but I don't even read the saint if it's not a martyr. That was way too revealing, but I don't. I just don't waste time. You know, God bless them. I love them. Hope they're praying for me. They probably stop now. But I read the martyrs, and I read the martyrs because it's just a constant reminder to me of what God's grace enables people to do. So you read some of these Korean martyrs or the Japanese martyrs and some of the things that they were forced to endure, and I just think, oh my gosh, what in the world is wrong with me? What's my problem? What am I complaining about? And then you ask, okay, so if the Lord gives them that grace to smile and to pray for those who are doing what they're doing to them, then I must have the same kind of grace available to me for the things that are on my plate. It's just a question of my not wanting it. That's the key. We have to want it. I have to steer my will towards them. This is not a pipe dream. This is not some little Cupid doll waiting at the end for us. This is attainable by God's grace and our cooperation with his grace now. You can have this. You can have it now, actually. Like now, tonight, before you go to bed. Really. I mean, you really can. God can do that. It's probably as good a note as any to end on. So remember, the Lord is upstairs. Pay him a visit if you got time. Whenever we go to anything, and you know, hopefully we go expecting the Lord to say something to us, whether it's through someone who's talking or whether it's just the Spirit speaking in the way that only the Spirit can speak. Wherever it is that we experience the Lord speaking to us tonight, take that and go with it. Just kind of milk it for all you can. Hold on to it. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. If there's a spot that's raw that he hit, bring it to him. And then we're going to come back together for the third of the prayer series next week. I just want to encourage people to really kind of run through the threshold that is this door, to expect God to do remarkable things in our lives in this year. I'm convinced that Bridget Smith's funeral today, on the day before the Year of Faith, especially for our youth, is going to be an event the significance of which this parish has never seen, to really bring transformation into the lives of youth, that by her prayers our kids will really have a desire to know Jesus and an openness to let him into their lives. But I think for the church as a whole, it's safe to say that because the Holy Father has called for this, that we can anticipate remarkable things. That simple prayer of just, Lord, I believe, help my lack of faith. Help me to grow in faith. Help me to know what you've done for me. And help me to respond as I should. Just talk. Just stop saying the prayers and just start talking. Like you talk to your best friend. We'll get together when this is all done after we walk through all these weeks and we'll tell stories of what it is that the Holy Spirit has done in our lives. And there will be many. Trust God for that. Okay, the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless everybody.
Well, this Christ is the Answer program. Father Ricardo continued with part two of the sub-series on prayer. Next time, we'll conclude, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Christ. A CD of this program is available. Request Christ is the Answer, program number 571. To place your order, phone 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506. Or write orders at AveMariaRadio.net for program number 571. Father John Ricardo was a priest and parish pastor of the Archdiocese of Detroit. He did his seminary studies at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit and at the Gregorian University in Rome. He was ordained in Rome in 1996. He earned his licentiate in Sacred Theology at the John Paul II Institute in Washington, D.C. Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild and this station. This radio station is listener-supported. If you like what is offered here, we ask that you support it with your treasure. This is your host and program producer, Henry Root. Thanks for listening to Christ is the Answer. Tune in next time when Father John Ricardo addresses the topic of Christian concern from the Catholic perspective. This is Ave Maria Radio.
Today's programming on 990 WDEO is made possible in part from our day sponsor, in honor of Catherine Ducharme, mother of three children, all girls. The sisters wish to express their gratitude to God who gave them such a gift, a mother who loved them. You too can make a dedication to someone you love by becoming a day sponsor. Call toll-free 1-877-288-1077 and say, I want to be a day sponsor.
Although the internet wasn't around during the time Jesus walked this earth, I would bet he would have something to say about how we communicate in cyberspace. In fact, he might have something to say about netiquette.